What you are going to see for the remainder of our time today and then over the next 2 weeks are some of the aspects of biblical counseling, sort of the how-tos of it, but obviously a whole lot less detail than these fine folks have been through. So my remaining part of my series is extracted from a number of different modules, and hopefully it will make some kind of sense. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians. Colossians 2:8 is our theme verse. Colossians 2:8 reads, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." There are a couple of seminaries these days that do teach biblical counseling and the sufficiency of the word. One is the Master's Seminary, John MacArthur's. The other is Southern Seminary, where Al Mohler is president. And we borrow from them heavily, and so I am indebted to Pastor MacArthur for some of the points that he has made over the years in trying to keep biblical counseling, the sufficiency of Scripture, at the forefront within the evangelical church. Well, in an excellent sermon on Colossians chapter 2 titled "Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything," MacArthur says this. He says, "It seems to me that if I were not a Christian, and if I were just out there living in the world, and some well-intentioned person approached me and asked if I would be interested in being a Christian, the first question that I would ask would be, what does Christianity provide for me? What does Christianity offer?" I believe this is what Dr. MacArthur is getting at. Have you ever seen the advertisements or the commercials for the U.S. military? They're on all the time. Some of the slogans, perhaps you can guess which service it's for. Be all you can be. Marines. An army of one. Now, there's a giveaway, huh? Accelerate your life. Navy. Get where you want to go. It's the only one left. Air Force. So if a person were to ask a recruiter, "What does your service have to offer to me?" the recruiter would show them a multitude of opportunities that relate in some way to the slogan, all in an effort to get the young man or get the young woman to enlist. Be a Marine. Be part of an elite. The few, the proud, the brave. Or how would you like a job on an aircraft carrier and launch airplanes? How cool is that? Be a pilot. Wear a sharp uniform. Attract the girls. Whatever the recruiter thought that the person might want to hear is what he would use to try to get them to enlist. Now let's imagine for a moment that you're not a Christian and someone asked you if you were interested in becoming one. What might you logically say? Well, like MacArthur says, why should I join up? What's in it for me? What does Christianity offer might very well be a valid and logical question for an unbeliever. Now, if that question were asked, I think the quality of the answer might vary a great deal in the contemporary church. Some preachers might say, well, that if you join up and become a Christian, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? Other preachers might say that if you enlist, you're going to have a sense of inner peace or tranquility. Still other preachers would say, well, if you enlist, you're going to become a better you. And still others might say, join now, fulfill your personal ambitions and desires. Christianity is sellable. Christianity is sellable if you present the benefit people want to hear. And it's done to appeal to an unsaved mind that thinks, what's in it for me? But what is the message of Christianity? What is the biblical message of biblical Christianity? What does Christianity truly offer? Christ. Christ crucified. The whole Bible is His story. The whole Bible is about Him. The Apostle Paul recognize this. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, he said, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." That's it. That's all we offer. We offer a crucified Savior for our sins. We offer the gospel. We offer a Savior. Now, that is not the kind of product that appeals to the worldly, unsaved mind. Yet, it is the constant theme of the New Testament. It was Paul's first responsibility, and it is ours. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And that simple, straightforward message is the surpassing theme of all of Scripture from cover to cover. And was this message important to Paul personally? Was this message of Christ and Christ crucified important to Paul personally? In other words, was there application for him as he went about his daily life? I think jail has to be a rather depressing experience, wouldn't you say? Yeah, I do too. And that's where Paul was when he wrote many of his epistles. And Paul writes an epistle that's theme is joy while he was in jail. How is this so? In Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Whatever things are gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Everything. Everything that has come before doesn't matter. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In other words, there was application to Paul's doctrine of preaching Christ and preaching Christ crucified. Christ was the center of his life. Christ was the surpassing value in his life, and it mattered to him even when he was in jail. You see, nothing compares to knowing the all-sufficient Christ. Nothing whatsoever. It was Paul's self-counseling method. Consider what we have in Christ is the theme of many of Paul's epistles. In other words, the benefits of knowing him. That type of knowledge transcends all the circumstances that God has sovereignly ordained. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Try to get your mind around that for a moment. And what should that mean on a daily basis to a follower of Christ? In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, Paul writes, "God alone made it possible for you to be in Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made Christ to be wisdom itself." The very person of Christ is wisdom itself. He is the one who made us acceptable to God. He made us pure and holy, and he gave himself to purchase our freedom. No wonder John MacArthur could say, "Without Christ, you have nothing. With Christ, you have everything." And that is the number one counseling principle for a born-again Christian. Without Christ, you have nothing. With Christ, you have everything. The only question is, do we believe it? You see, even in the early church, contrary to some popular belief, there was lots of problems. Most of Paul's epistles were written to address one kind of a problem or the other. His job was to teach. His job was to be the master theologian and get Christianity or keep Christianity on the right track with the centrality of that message. And if you would go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, I'll show you exactly what I mean and how this applies to the contemporary church. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 4. I'm going to read from the NIV. Paul writes, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. He's talking to the church at Corinth. But I am afraid, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, now listen to this, you put up with it easily enough. You put up with it easily enough. This is a rebuke from the apostle. It's a rebuke that is spoken in love, but nevertheless, it is a rebuke. Apparently, other teachings were infiltrating the church. This was true in Corinth. It was true in Colossae. It was true in Ephesus. And the teaching was leading people astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And Paul says, you put up with it easily enough. You put up with it easily enough. They forgot the main message. The main message, as MacArthur puts it, we have only one message, and that is Christ. We tell sinners they can have a relationship with Christ, and in that relationship with Him, they will receive everything they need. All spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And yet, in the name of Christianity, in the name of the gospel, in the name of the church, in the name of evangelism, people are told all kinds of things, promised all kinds of things, sold all kinds of things, and in the middle, somewhere, if recognizable, a significantly diminished Christ. MacArthur says anything that diminishes Jesus Christ is a perverted presentation. It is another gospel, a false gospel. It happened in the early church, and it happens today. And so my premise here this morning, Grace Community, is that a psychologized gospel, which is common today, diminishes Christ because it relies upon human wisdom and human tradition that does not frequently line up with Scripture. And if it does line up with Scripture, it's more by accident than anything else. Therefore, the question I pose for you, would you call it a false gospel if it diminishes Christ? I leave you to answer that question. The evangelical church, for the most part, is caught up, I believe, in a type of Babylonian captivity, whereby Christ nor His word are sufficient for the problems of daily living. It should be no surprise to you that we live in a highly psychologized culture. All you have to do is turn on the TV for 10 minutes to recognize that. And I'd be willing to bet that the vast majority of you have had at least one course in psychology. And if you're a college grad, you've probably had more than one. More than one. And unfortunately, our churches are likewise. Now, this Babylonian captivity of the church, in my opinion, has been achieved by the church growth movement ability to market the gospel, and by removing the edge to the gospel, and by psychologizing its converts. Most people simply don't know any better. And the consequences of buying into this unbiblical philosophy is an insufficient Christ, who may be helpful with salvation, who may be necessary for salvation, but when it comes to the problems of daily living, He's not applicable. Here's a proposition for you to consider. I want you to look at your neighbor and say, you are a theologian. Go ahead, do it. This is what people put up with in our classes. You are a theologian. Every single person on the face of this planet is a theologian. Does that mean you have a degree? Of course not. But even an atheist has a theology. You say, well, Pastor Bruce, they don't believe in God. Exactly. That's a theology of God. I don't believe in God. The Bible says such a person is a fool. So they may be a foolish theologian, but they are a theologian. Every person is not necessarily a good theologian. They may be bad, good, half-baked, well-rounded, scriptural, sort of scriptural, informed, not informed, easily led astray, never led astray, sound or even out in left field somewhere. But we all have a theology of God. And here's my point. So do psychiatrists and psychologists, right? Because they fall under the category of everybody. This would apply to Christian or otherwise. Now, what I'd like to do here is just briefly look at some of the influence of non-Christian theologians who have influenced the Church of Jesus Christ over the last 200 years. We're going to consider Freud, Rogers, and Skinner. Each one of them taught doctrines about man, taught doctrines about God and the universe. That's theology. J. Adams put it like this: all thought that you could bring about love, joy, peace, apart from the gospel and the Spirit, whereas in Galatians 5 it is plain that these qualities are the fruit of the Spirit. Their theologies conflict with the Bible. Okay? Wherein lies the problem? Let's talk about Freud briefly. Freud was an atheist. Category, foolish theologian, right? It's okay to amen that. In Freudian psychology, man is not responsible for what he does. Now, if that notion does not fill our society, I don't know what does. And Freud thought that the cause of our problems were because our instincts are thwarted by society, by family, and that the way that we were raised. Freud was an evolutionist. There was no place for God or personal responsibility in it. And so he taught that the cure for our problems was to follow our instincts. Isn't that a good idea? That sounds a lot like if it feels good, do it, doesn't it? And he taught that the liberation of self would bring happiness. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that we are responsible. The Bible says that we are guilty of rebellion against God, that we are guilty of unbelief, see Romans chapter 1, and that we are guilty of disobedience. The Bible does not say that our solution is the liberation of self. The Bible says that our solution is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Carl Rogers, very popular. In Rogerian psychology, man is essentially good. How often have you heard on television after somebody has done some kind of a heinous crime, they talk to a neighbor or they talk to the mom or something like this, and they'll say something like, he's really a good boy. He just killed 5 people, but he's really a good boy. In Rogerian psychology, man is essentially good at the core of his being, and that, my friends, is a theological statement. Rogerian psychology says that our problem is that our minds are blocked by negative thinking or influences, and that messes with our inherent goodness. If we could just kind of ditch the negative thinking, then our inherent goodness would shine all the time, right? This is why many televangelists sound more like therapists than they do like preachers who preach Christ. It's a very sellable message. Rogerian teaching is that we have all the answers inside of ourselves, and all we need to do is tap into them with the help of a therapist. We need to release our inner potential. We are good people, and we just need to feel good about ourselves. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that the heart of man is desperately wicked. We don't know our own hearts, the Scripture says. We are capable of even the very worst of sins. One man told me, my mind commits all kinds of sins that my hands haven't gotten around to. The Bible teaches that we need a Savior and that we need a Lord to serve, and that we need the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins and to change us from the inside out. And then finally, B.F. Skinner. B.F. Skinner was a behaviorist. Many Christian psychologists are behaviorists. J. James Dobson is one. I personally like James Dobson. Hard not to like the guy. Stands for a lot of righteous things. But he is a behavioristic psychologist, which is why he can write a column in a secular newspaper that is equally applicable to believers and unbelievers. Because it's all about changing a particular behavior and not getting to the heart and preaching Christ. Now, I'm going to go off notes here for a few moments. It's okay. There's no slide with this. In biblical counseling, we call behaviorism stop that methodology. Okay? In other words, wouldn't life be easier if you just stopped doing that? Common sense. So-called addictions of every sort have a strong, you really need to stop that type message associated with it. And Jesus taught radical amputation of sin, so stop that can be biblical. But as I said earlier, that does not mean that the heart has changed. And therefore, behaviorism being taught is an inadequate method of biblical change. Because if you're not getting to the root, if you're not getting to the root, if Christ is not getting to the root, then the change will not stick. But if you get to the root, the change will stick. And it will be the real deal. But anyway, Skinner, who to my knowledge didn't even profess Christ, he taught that man is a highly evolved animal. And he could be trained like one with positive and negative stimuli. If you're familiar with the whole Pavlov dog thing, you know what I'm talking about. He said that our problems come from our environment and from our circumstances. And he taught that reprogramming can fix this, sort of like reprogramming a computer. What does the scripture say? Well, the Bible says that man is a unique creation and has a soul. So much, much more than being an evolved bag of chemicals. The Bible also teaches us that man fell and that he fell very hard and that the planet is under a curse that will be lifted only through Christ. And so man needs something more than reprogramming. He needs a Savior to change his rebellious, disobedient heart so that man can respond to the influences and circumstances around him in a way that glorifies his Creator. That's what Scripture teaches. These three brief sketches are three of 250 common counseling philosophies that are floating around out there today. Is it applicable today? I believe that it is. And I believe that this is what Paul has in mind when he tells the Colossian church, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. I want to show you the context of this. It's important to preach Scripture in the proper context. So I want to read Colossians 2, verses 1 through 7, and ask you to go there and read along with me so that we see where Paul was, so that we can see where he is, and then where he is going. He says in Colossians 2, verses 1 through 7, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love." Here we see Paul loving the church. "And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself." Remember we said Christ is all wisdom. "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge," right? Everything we need is in Christ. This is what he's telling the Colossians. "I say this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument." I don't want you to get off track. You need to know that in Christ you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk with Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Powerful stuff. Good words, God's words. Sum up two main points. First, Paul is saying we need to maintain allegiance to the deity of Christ. That's obvious. You see, the early Gnostics in Colossae disputed Christ's deity, so he was addressing that issue head on. But Paul is also saying you have complete sufficiency in Christ. You don't need this other teaching. You don't need these persuasive arguments that are coming your way. So Paul begins this chapter with a positive. He talks about the deity of Christ. He talks about the sufficiency of Christ. And then in verse 8, he starts to move into the particulars. First he upholds truth, now he undermines error. This is a common device that Paul uses in many of his epistles. Now what is interesting to me is that while Paul upholds truth and undermines error, he is somewhat vague in defining exactly what the errors are. He doesn't really name them per se. Charles Erdman, a biblical commentator from a while ago, said, "When he now reaches the very heart of his letter, the apostle dwells so eloquently upon the deity of Christ and the dignity and completeness of believers that the reader is left in some uncertainty as to the exact system of error against which the Colossians were to be on their guard." What does that add up to? I think it adds up to this. Paul's point is that any false system will collapse if we know and embrace the truth. Any false system will collapse if we know and embrace the truth. In other words, don't worry so much about the exact specifics of the error. Just make sure that you know the truth, and then you won't run the risk of falling into that error. And so he starts verse 8 by saying, see to it. See to it. Okay, so he's not suggesting, well, maybe you ought to look into this and do some research. Okay, you're not supposed to form a discussion committee and weigh the pros and cons and so forth and so on. He's saying, see to it. I want you to see to it. It is an imperative or command. He's saying, having found freedom in Christ, see to it that you don't slip back into Christ plus something else, which is the nature of these type of heresies that were going on. Now, Scripture is filled with us being on guard against false teaching and error and the dangers of adding to the all-sufficient work of Christ. Matthew 7:15 says, beware of false prophets. Matthew 16:6 says, watch out for the teaching of the Pharisees. Acts 20:29-31, be on the alert for savage wolves. Philippians 3:2, beware of the dogs. They're not talking about canines. 2 Peter 3:1, don't be carried away by false teaching. Guarding the truth, the scriptural principle. There's multiple warnings. That's what Paul is issuing here. And he says, see to it that nobody takes you captive. What does he mean by that? Well, it means literally to be kidnapped. Literally to be kidnapped, to be carried off as a booty or a spoil of war. MacArthur says to Paul, it was unthinkable that those who had been ransomed and redeemed should be vulnerable by ignorance. Vulnerable by ignorance, and thus in the spiritual war become prisoners of some spiritual predator with false doctrine. The very thought horrified him. As a biblical counselor, it's deeply grieving to me when I have to deal with somebody who is taken captive by bad theology. Of course, it's not so bad when they see it for what it is, and change their minds. It's a good way to change your mind. What is discouraging is when they're sold out to that bad theology and aren't interested in what the Scripture says. They've been kidnapped and they're held captive. Remember, we're all theologians. The only question is, are we biblical in our theology? R.C. Sproul put it this way, ideas have consequences. And they do. And they do. So Paul says, see to it that you aren't taken captive, that you're not taken captive by philosophy and empty deception. Philosophy means to love wisdom. It's a broad term here. Paul is not knocking academia per se. He's not knocking higher education. He himself was a highly educated person. So the usage here is broader than loving philosophy as an academic discipline. The term is broad enough to cover religious sects and, more important, the belief that sects are held in error, as you can see from the rest of the passage. Deception, on the other hand, means deceit, fraud, or a trick. Deceit, fraud, or a trick. Do you know why the market-driven churches and psychologized churches are so popular? Because they teach a method, their teaching sounds good. It tickles the ears. It scratches itching ears. People want to hear it, that's what they get. Now, sometimes people don't know any better and fall into that trap, so let me temper that comment. The responsibility is more on the teacher than it is on the receiver of that teacher. The point is that falsehood, in order to be effective, has to have a seducing effect. Man is basically good. Yeah, I kind of like that in the flesh, don't you? It's not your fault. I especially like that. Release your inner self. Now, I don't know how to do that, but I mean, it sounds kind of good. Feel good about you. Throw in some scripture out of context, and you have a seducing message that sounds biblical, right? Paul says, that's an illusion. That's an illusion. It's a trick. It's deceit. It's fraud. It is not the preacher's responsibility to help us feel good about ourselves. It is the preacher's responsibility to preach to us the truth, whether we like to hear the truth or not. That's a good place for an amen. So Paul says, beware of the tradition of men. Christian psychologists, by and large, are sincere believers. I want to say that publicly. They're sincere and godly men and women that have a lot of training in their chosen field, a lot of hours in academia. The 2 years that we invested in our counselees is minor compared to some of the work that Christian psychologists and psychiatrists have to do in order to earn their degrees. The problem is, there is a tendency, a strong tendency, for them to interpret Scripture through the lens of their profession and not through the lens of Scripture. You understand what I'm saying by that? We've all been trained in certain ways. We've all developed a theology, and that theology may line up with Scripture and it may not. You put a body of tradition, like psychology, a tradition that has grown for about 150 years, 160 years now, ever since Freud came up with it, you begin to teach that academically, you tend to read Scripture through the lens of your profession rather than the other way around. You and I both know that anybody can read into Scripture whatever they choose to read into it. That's called eisegesis, by the way, as opposed to exegesis, which means drawing out of the meaning in its historical context. So after 150 years after Freud, a significant body of information has been downloaded on Christians. And by and large, it's interpreted in a wrong manner. I don't have time to get into some of the particulars, but if you come to the classes, you'll hear lots of that. MacArthur says, just because people have believed something and handed it down through the years does not make it true. Tradition usually serves merely to perpetrate error. Usually. Doesn't mean that all tradition is bad. Just means it can easily be used to perpetrate error. And so Paul says, beware of the traditions of men. Watch out to it. See to it that you're not taken captive by these kinds of things. And to the elementary principles of the world. Now, this particular phrase is difficult to interpret, so we have to be cautious here. Elementary seems to mean basics. Literally, I guess it means in the Greek, letters of the alphabet. So most conservative scholars believe that Paul is telling the Colossians that what they have in Christ is so much better than believing air-filled basics, if you will. It's sort of returning to the first grade after you've graduated from college. You have Christ. Why bother with this kind of nonsense? Seems to be the gist of it. And then, and this is where I'm going to need to conclude because we're running out of time this morning, Paul says in verses 9 through 15, if you go there, he says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Okay, right after you see this warning, he says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete." Okay? Means being made mature. "And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision that was made without hands, and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What he's talking about here is the initial heart change that every born-again believer experiences by the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." He's talking about power here. Not a power that is restricted to the resurrection of Christ, but a power for daily living because you, my friends, are in Christ. And that power is available. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled all the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed rulers and authorities," who's he talking about? He's talking about Satan. "He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." In other words, this concept of in him and through him is repeatedly throughout the New Testament. It is a constant theme in Paul's writings. Over 100 times the scripture says, "in him, with him." We're complete. We have all that we need. We have all that we need. Other scriptures support this, but we can't go to them today because we are out of time. I believe that the church has largely lost its vision for who God is, and has lost his vision for the centrality of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and his power to transform us into his image. And because we've lost that vision, we seek other methods. We seek other avenues as if Christ were not sufficient. Paul argues persuasively that he is sufficient. The only question before us is, do we really believe this on a day-to-day basis? Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we are complete in your Son. Your Word declares it to be so. And yet, Lord, we fail to grasp these truths, especially when we're under stress, especially when circumstances seem to oppress us, especially when we haven't been drawing close to him. Lord, we ask you that you would minister to us, that we would return to our first love, that we would contemplate all that we have and all that we are in Lord Jesus Christ, and rely upon him to change us. A grace that transforms each and every person here this morning, so that we might say, not only are we saved in Christ Jesus, but he is sufficient. Because it's in his priceless and precious name that we pray. Amen.